Week we began looking at chapter 7. For those of you who already have an outline, you can tell at the top that it's kind of an odd assortment of passages that we're looking at here. Last week we basically covered verses 1 through 6 of chapter 17 and the last verse of the chapter, verse 18. And tonight, as you can see, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 17. And then we'll pick up the first three verses of chapter 18. I know it's kind of weird, and I'll be honest with you guys. I have a lot of trepidation about this passage of scripture. I've talked with a few of you over the months that we've been going through the book of Revelation, and I've very much appreciated your feedback and your excitement and with God's word and all of the things that we're seeing here and what God's doing in your life. And yet I come to a passage like we're looking at tonight, particularly so verses 7 through 17. And there's a big part of me that looks at it and just goes, what? And maybe you guys find that happening in the book of Revelation too. This section makes me nervous. Not nervous in the sense that, it's just impossible to find out what it means or what God's going to say or any of those sorts of things. But nervous in the sense that I will just muddy the waters, make it too hard to understand. So I've been praying a lot this week that the Lord would speak through His Word, because that is the promise on which we rely. I mean, I very much appreciate the compliment that George just paid me a moment ago. But the reality is, if it isn't God's words that we're hearing, then all I am is what? I'm just a sounding cymbal, a clanging gong. That unless we're hearing from God, and I believe that every part of this book of Revelation, no matter how obscure or weird some of it might appear, is profitable, useful, changes us, teaches us, instructs us. And I'm just praying that will be the case tonight, and that the Lord will use this passage. However, before we jump into it, considering the subjects that we've been covering, I think it is a good thing to just have a little bit of a brief review of where we are in Revelation, okay? Last week, after the sermon last week, I had a few of you talk with me, and a number of your questions basically revolved around the time frame within which chapter 17 and 18 are taking place. Did they happen a long time ago, or did they happen? Was it something that was yet to happen? Was it happening at that very moment, and so forth? And great questions, reasonable questions. So I do want to just take a couple minutes, if that's all right, to kind of orient ourselves in that regard. Now, the Bible clearly teaches, and if it didn't, then we wouldn't have sang some of the songs that we just sang. But the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus, who was crucified, who rose from the dead, who ascended back to the Father, will physically and visibly return to this earth one day. Amen? How many of you are looking forward to that? How about now? This week I prayed for that, man. Lord, how about before Saturday? How about, no, but seriously, I mean, we should be looking forward to the Father's house. It should bring us joy and comfort and confidence. But He is coming back, not just for us. He's coming back to judge sinners. He's coming back to destroy the wicked and then set up His 1,000-year kingdom on this earth, over which He will rule as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And chapter 19 of this book, guys, describes that return. I wish that's where we were right now, right? Because it's one of my favorite subjects that exist in the New Testament. Well, it's in the Old Testament too, for that matter. Chapters 20 to 22 are going to talk about what happens after Jesus returns. And of course, chapter 6 through 18, which we've largely already looked at, is everything that takes place right before Jesus Christ returns. So, with chapter 17 and 18, what we're looking at are things that are just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And these crucial chapters, I think they're very crucial, because what they do is they teach us what the world will be like when Jesus comes back. Do you remember that verse in the Gospels where Jesus makes the mention, "Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth?" He's talking about his return, right? That sounds ominous, doesn't it? And that is in fact what we have here. Chapters 17 and 18 are letting us get a bit of an understanding of what this world will be like when Jesus returns, when the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky. These chapters are our most complete picture of the world in the last days. Now, last week, we focused on one half of that world, if you will. I kind of mentioned how it's kind of broken up into two parts. One part is the evil, hedonistic, rebellious system of worldwide government and commerce that's headed up by the first beast, the Antichrist, right? And of course, then we saw last week the complementary part of that is the evil, hedonistic, sinful, false religious system that we call the harlot or mystery Babylon, okay? Both of those will come together to create the world that we are looking at here. And as we move into chapter 18, we are going to see these things even more clearly. But we're going to see it in the context of judgment. Again, Jesus isn't coming back to coddle people. He isn't coming back meek and mild. He isn't coming back as a baby in a manger. He's coming back as king. He's coming back as the judge. And that is what we see here. And so in that regard, chapter 18, and really what we're looking at in chapter 17 tonight, is kind of a funeral dirge, if you think about it. It's a very somber thing. In the last days before Jesus returns, there will be many reasons to be somber. Satan will be completely in control of the world. But the world that he has control of is now starting to collapse around him. Satan, with all of his myriad of demons, will be working through two key persons to gain and keep that control of the world. Obviously, we've talked about the Antichrist a lot recently. Earlier in the book of Revelation, we talked about the other individual, the false prophet. And in that, you see the two sides again, government, commerce, and so forth, and false religion and things that go with that. This is Satan's last-ditch effort, guys. This is Satan's last bastion of defense in his desperate attempt to overthrow God. In an effort to withstand the power of God and the return of Jesus Christ, Satan tries to set up a kingdom on this earth that cannot be overthrown, that can actually defeat Jesus when he tries to come back. And as a result of all of this, guys, as we saw last week, evil will reach its pinnacle. How many of you think the world is pretty bad right now? Anybody? Quite a number of us. And I suspect most would probably agree with you. Guess what? It's going to get worse. It's going to get a lot worse. In all of human history, rebellion against God and Jesus are at their peak during this time of the Antichrist kingdom. The world will be so evil that even with all of the warnings that mankind has received, even with all of the preaching of the gospel by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, remember them, we talked about them, and despite the preaching of the two witnesses who actually were killed and then rose from the dead in front of everybody, despite an angel in the sky literally preaching the gospel to everybody on the planet, despite all of that, The world has become more and more wicked and more hostile toward God. And ultimately, as we have seen on numerous occasions, they will not repent. They will blaspheme God. They will curse God for the judgments that He has been sending upon the earth. And all of what we have seen thus far, guys, takes place during what the Bible describes as a seven-year period. Think about it. We've been talking about this now since last April. And all of this takes place in this seven-year period. That's pretty short. It's a seven-year period that is immediately prior to the coming of Christ. People often call this 7 years the tribulation. Maybe you've heard it called that, but the Bible never calls it that. It's a bit of a misnomer. The Bible refers to those 7 years as the 70th week of Daniel, because the prophet Daniel is the one who received the vision that delineated that time frame of 7 years. Daniel chapter 9. But the last 3.5 years of that final seven, Scripture refers to as the Great Tribulation, or the Day of the Lord. Because during those final 3.5 years, all of the wrath and the judgment of God begins to be poured out, as I'm sure you would agree, in terrifying ways. We have been looking at it now for quite a while. And there we see the judgment being poured out on various individuals, various places, and we were given the name of this immoral, hedonistic, Christ-hating religious system of the end times. Its name is Babylon. That's what it's referred to. Specifically, it's most frequently called the harlot. Again, as I said before, Mystery Babylon, which takes us back to verse 5 of chapter 17. But tonight, okay, as we finish up chapter 17 and move into 18, we are going to begin to see a picture of the political, the governmental, the economic system of the end times. Now, these two systems, they share a lot in common. They do. They share the same name, right? One's called Mystery Babylon, the other one's called Babylon the Great. They share the same satanic power. They are both under the rule of the Antichrist. They both hate the people of God and they shed the people of God's blood. And they both are associated with the kings of the earth in what is essentially spiritual prostitution. And they both are going to come under the definitive judgment of God and be destroyed. But with all of those similarities, there are differences. And I think we'll begin to see that as we pick up at verse 7 of chapter 17. Here we're going to see described the relationship between the harlot and the beast, between that evil religious system we saw last week and the Antichrist's political system. Remember, verse 3 said that the harlot sat on a scarlet beast. That's the Antichrist. So what does she have to do with the Antichrist? Well, let's read. Matter of fact, I want to read verses 7 through 15. I want to read the whole thing. I know that's a bit of a chunk to kind of throw at once, but it really does detail this relationship. So I want to look at it all at once, and then we'll kind of move through parts of it. Verse 7. And the angel said to me, of course, being John, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And there are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Now, doesn't that just clear everything up? It's a pretty weird section of Scripture, right? It's kind of a weird one. Now, it can sound pretty confusing as we read it, but let's not forget some things, okay? First of all, let's not forget what we saw back in chapter 13. I've mentioned this many times as we've gone through this book, but the things that we read in Revelation, like what I just read here, they do not stand on their own. Have you noticed we have a tendency to do that with the Bible? We just like pick parts and, oh, I kind of like that part, or that's interesting, or whatever. And sometimes we're taking it right out of its context, or out of its book even, and we lose an understanding of what it is or what it means. That is true with the book of Revelation. Everything that we see here, guys, will always refer back to something in Scripture, either in this book itself or in other prophetic Old Testament books like the book of Daniel or the Lord's words in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. So I want to remind you that in chapter 13, verse 10, we saw that the first beast, which is where we were kind of first introduced to the Antichrist, is really a combination of the four beasts that appeared way back in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Maybe some of you remember us talking about that. And there, much like is happening right here, an angel shows up for Daniel and says, let me explain this to you. Now, obviously, the way that angels explain things doesn't always mean that our brains aren't going to explode, kind of like what we just saw. But that is, in fact, their purpose here, is to help us understand part of this, or as much as possible. And so the four beasts that were in Daniel's vision were four empires, four kingdoms, four kings. And as an amalgamation of all four of them, the beast, apart from whoever the actual individual will be, the beast at the very least seems to represent political, governmental power. This is someone, you notice that last verse said that how many people are involved here? Peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. This is global. It is worldwide. And so that is what we have going on. And of course, our passage then goes on to tell a rather complicated story about horns and heads and kings and kingdoms, and all of them relating to the beast, to the Antichrist. And this is one of the reasons, guys, why I approach this passage with a bit of trepidation, because these verses that we just read have led to tons and tons and tons of speculation and opinions over the decades about past kings and kingdoms and present kings and kingdoms and all those sorts of things. For instance, I was just chatting with my mom about this before service. I remember it was back in the 70s, 80s, maybe some of you were Christians then, maybe you remember prophecy stuff was huge then, and most end time theories said that the ten kings that were mentioned here, do you notice the ten kings that we're talking about? That they would eventually be a ten-nation confederacy called the European Common Market. Do you guys remember the European Common Market? And I think they were like at eight or nine nations. And all of the prophecy guys were like, oh my gosh, this is it. They only need two more nations and it will be the Antichrist's kingdom and, you know, all that sort of stuff. There were entire books that were written that detail how this would happen and all of the nations that would be part of the ten and who the Antichrist would be that would come out of them. Of course, none of that happened. None of it. Not even close to it. Of course, the European Common Market dissolved. It eventually became the European Union, which currently has 27 members in it. Okay? So my point, and I'll just be honest with you guys. Much of that kind of speculation, and it would be the easiest thing in the world for me to do would be say, okay, let's go this verse by verse, and I'm just going to tell you what that means. This means this, and this is this country, and this is this nation, and this, and that's how it's going to happen. But guess what? I don't know. I don't know. There are things here that I cannot take you to Scripture and say, that's what this means. And that's my only job. If I'm up here just giving you my opinions on things, then who cares? Seriously, who cares? We want to know what God says. And that's how I want to approach this. And part of my concern with some of the speculation and the opinions and theories and all of the charts and the timelines and all that kind of stuff that honestly can be kind of, you know, interesting, is that that kind of speculation has often done nothing but detract from the primary message that we're seeing here. We're so caught up in the minutiae. We're so caught up in well, who are the ten kings? And who's the head of this? And you know, all that kind of stuff, that we sometimes lose the overarching emphasis. And so I believe strongly that many of the particulars of what we just read will not be known with certainty until they're fulfilled. You know, there's lots of prophecies like that in Scripture. Most of the prophecies of the Messiah, people had no clue what they meant until the Messiah was right there. And then they went, that's it! That's it! I know it because it fits perfectly with what the Word of God says, you see. And I think that this will be, some of this will be that way. And yes, as verse 14 says, the mind of wisdom will discern these things and not lose the primary message we see here. You see, guys, the angel is underlining things that we already know about the beast from Daniel chapter 7 and from Revelation chapter 13. Symbolically, and we've talked about this before, the beast has seven heads. Now, what are the heads? The angel told us, right? The angels said that the heads are two things, seven mountains, and those seven mountains are seven kings. It seems like a roundabout way to explain things to me too, but that's what we're told here. And we're told that these kings, these kingdoms, have been around in the past. Okay? So, remember, some of this is going to be from John's frame of reference, because he's the one receiving this explanation. So they had, these kingdoms had been around in the past. They are present now at the time that John was hearing it, and that they will be there in the future, but their power will come to an end. Did you notice that it said how definitive it was about that? Their destruction will come. And we're told that the beast, the Antichrist, is one of these kings. Now, throughout Scripture, through many different dreams and visions that are recorded for us there, we know that the image of a head that stands for power, as does the image of mountains. Because we have some of those visions and then they are explained to us. Heads, mountains means power. So really what this chapter is doing, it is piling up image upon image to give us a strong picture of complete political power. Past, present, future. Now, at this point, I could sit down with you, and we actually talked about this quite a bit back in chapter 13, and we went back to Daniel 7, and we laid that out. If you missed that one, you can you know, watch it online, you can, you know, download it, get a CD if you're still into old technology, but that, you know, get caught up on that. But we could spend our time here basically trying to figure out every last nuance. My fear is that that would just sidetrack us, potentially. For instance, seven mountains, right? The angel mentions seven mountains. Some people say that those seven mountains are the city of Rome's famous seven hills. You heard of the seven hills of Rome, right? Within the city limits of Rome, that we wouldn't really call them mountains here in Colorado, right? They're hills, let's be honest. But there are seven of those. And of course, people will say, ah, that means that it's Rome, because Rome was the ruling power when of course, John received this vision in Revelation. Now, that's interesting. Yeah, it could be Rome. People talk about that the Roman Empire will be revived. It was, then it wasn't, and then it was again, and the Roman Empire is going to be revived. And then people have so many opinions about what all of that means. My hope is that what you're seeing is that in doing so, we are departing from what? Scripture. It's not that we can't sit and chat about it. That's fine. But we are departing from Scripture. Based on Scripture, we do not know if that is true. And I don't think that we should, as we read this, limit our interpretation to any particular time period. That's one of the things that I think is a real trap for Christians when it comes to prophecy. We interpret everything by our current world. Isn't that the easiest thing in the world to do? That's what we know. And so we go, oh, look, this could fit here, and this fits here, and oh, that could be this. And then we write books, and we make good money, and right, all those sorts of things. But the problem is, it's not based on Scripture. It's opinions on what we read in Scripture. And so just as the first beast of Revelation 13 and Daniel chapter 7 is an amalgamation of images, of empires across various centuries, these beasts and kings also likely are representing what? Raw political power, dominion, conquering, government, those sorts of things over centuries. What we do know, however, as we saw a couple weeks ago, with the sixth bowl judgment, in chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, you might remember. Here again, we see it in verse 14. Is that eventually, this great, worldwide, unbreakable political power, in alliance with the harlot, that evil, false religious system called Mystery Babylon, will all unite to do battle against the returning Lamb, against Jesus Christ. That we do know. That is very clear. But what is going to happen? This is like the ultimate biblical spoiler alerts, right? But it's worth having them. What is going to happen? Jesus will conquer any and all political power that unites to fight against him. It's not going to be a contest. It's not going to be a seesaw battle. You know, on Tuesday, Jesus was doing pretty good, but now Satan's got the upper hand. No. That's not how it's going to go, okay? And part of that reality of this conflict we see as we move into verses 16 and 17. Because there's a bit of a twist that's thrown into things here. Would you read verses 16 and 17 with me? He says, and the ten horns which you saw, and the beast. So we got ten kings and their kingdoms. We got the Antichrist, who it said is kind of one of them. He's a king as well, right? And these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. Why? Look at verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by them having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. That's why I said this is a spoiler alert that we should enjoy. We should want to know the end of the story. Not only is it not going to be a battle when Jesus comes back. I mean, there'll be a battle, but it won't be a tough one. It won't be in doubt. But Did you notice what verse 17 says? That the whole reason these nations are acting the way that they do, the reason that they gave their power to the Antichrist, giving up their sovereignty as nations to the Antichrist, the reason they're allied with him to try and stop Jesus from coming back, ultimately goes back to the first cause, which is God. God put it in their hearts to execute whose purpose? His purpose. His purpose. See, guys, verse 17 to me is an amazing verse in the Bible. Absolutely amazing verse. And yet it's one of those ones that we could very easily overlook because we're spending time talking about seven hills in Rome. And I don't want to miss that. I want us to see that our God reigns. I want us to see that our God wins. I want us to see those things because that's what Scripture declares. Okay? Now, in reading this, you'll notice that we've been talking about the beast quite a lot here thus far. But remember, the main emphasis of this chapter has been the harlot. That's kind of been the main emphasis. And you'll notice here, it says that the ten beasts and the ten kings, again, at the very least, the ruling political power in the end times, will end up turning on the great harlot. Now, remember what we saw last week as to what the harlot represents, right? She represents evil, worldly, hedonistic, false religion that promises luxury and comfort and economic success. Money, 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 right? That's going to be a huge lure, bait for this side of what the Antichrist is doing. So what is happening here in verses 16 and 17? Here we find that the evil political power of the last days, that global kingdom of the Antichrist, which at first seemed to align with the harlot and seemed to support the goals and the agendas of the harlot, will eventually turn against the false religion and its promises of economic success. This is fascinating to me. Because both sides of this equation that we're looking at here are evil. Right? Right? Both sides, the harlot and the beast, both of them are evil. They're both satanic. So why would one of them turn on the other? Doesn't that seem kind of self-defeating? You got a big war with Jesus coming up. Right? You know he's coming back. You know where he's coming back to. Why are they turning on one another here? Well, this is an important thing for us to see. At this time, right before the return of Jesus, the allure, the enticements of this world, which we so readily assume are part and parcel of what Satan does in this world, those things will no longer be useful to Satan. They're not useful. Guys, you see, we have to remember this. Satan is not doing what he's doing in this world because he just wants you to sin. I mean, that's part of a bigger picture. Satan has always had and still has one goal. Overthrow God and take his place. I suppose you could say that's two goals, but, you know. They're connected. That's what Satan is after. What was the very first thing that Satan said in Scripture? I will ascend to the mountain of God. I will take his throne and I will be like the Most High. That's his goal. And everything else that happens in this world that we would call evil is merely a means to an end, a means to that end. So we really shouldn't be that surprised when Satan goes, hey, you know what? All of the sin, the debauchery, the lust for money, the lust for sex, the pleasure, all that stuff that I have caused the world to run after and that has even been used to get them to follow me, I'm getting rid of all of it. I'm getting rid of all of it. It doesn't serve my purpose anymore, so he's just going to discard them as well as those who are held in bondage by them. Guys, this is what Satan does. I know none of us sitting here would probably ever think this to ourselves that, you know, well, that sin is kind of pleasurable. Satan must be a nice guy. He just wants me to have a good time. But the reality is we kind of do tend to think that, hey, those things are kind of pleasurable, and sin is fun for a season, Hebrews tells us. And so, you know, we think that, you know, that is okay. It's all right. It's not best, but, you know, it's okay. But what Satan's doing is he's getting you to lower your guard, lower the bar, settling for, at best, second best. And then he has you. And his intention was never to give you pleasure. His intention was never to give you freedom. His intention was never to make you happy. His intention was to destroy you, to kill, steal, and destroy. And that's exactly what we see here. So many people in this world believe that if they follow Satan, although they wouldn't maybe put it that way, if they lust after the things of this world, that they will have freedom and pleasure, success, ease, comfort. This is everything the harlot promised. Remember from last week, these are the things she promised. But do you remember what Jesus said is the end result of this? Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate, right? For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. That is describing what's happening right here. Why is Satan turning on an entire half of his program to lure people in, to deceive them and cause them to hate God and follow him? Because he wants to destroy them. Because this is where it is leading. And so accordingly, the Antichrist will abandon those false religions, the ideologies, the love of luxury and wealth, the very things that drew people to him and the false prophet. And when that bait, which held so many people in chains, is no longer useful, what will he do? Get rid of it. Strip it bare. Make it desolate, naked. Destroy it. And of course, he will be revealed for what he truly is. Not just a politician. Not just someone trying to make a better world. A beast. A disciple of Satan with the same goal, to overthrow God, the same agenda, to kill, steal, and destroy. At some point, guys, even the great harlot will be defeated by her own allies. And all of it, as verse 17 makes clear, thank you, Lord, will happen according to God's sovereign plan, to bring judgment upon those who oppose God and reject his Son, Jesus Christ. Which finally brings us to chapter 18. In these three verses, we are going to see God's pronouncement of judgment. I didn't want to just look at the Antichrist kingdom and then leave it at that. I wanted to hear what God had to say about it. In these first three verses, God is going to pronounce judgment. Let's begin there at verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice. Now, let's stop right there, because I want to talk about this angel a little bit. John sees another angel coming down out of heaven. So this is not the same angel who has basically been serving as John's tour guide in chapter 17, right? The angel going, hey, John, why are you wondering? Let me explain this to you. Such as is the explanation, but that this is a different one, okay? This, you'll notice, is an unusually powerful angel, a very important angel in God's hierarchy of angels. You'll notice that he has great God-given authority. The glory or the brightness, literally, of this angel is bright enough to bring light to a world that you might remember was plunged in darkness with the fifth bowl judgment back in chapter 16. Remember that? The earth is dark. All of a sudden, this angel shows up, and it even says here that the earth was illumined with his glory. And we're told that this amazingly powerful angel cries out with a mighty voice. For all of these explanations, what this tells me is that nobody can ignore this angel. There won't be anybody on earth, well, I got my headphones in, I'm not really listening, I don't know what the angel... No, everyone will hear him. And he comes from heaven with great authority. He is an executor of judgment. He comes to the earth, he illumines the whole earth with basically the shining manifestation of God's presence. It says he came from heaven, so he came from God's presence. It's the glory of God that is being poured out. And he cries out with such a mighty voice that nobody can ignore him. He is going to have the world's undivided attention. And what does he say? Now that he's got everybody's attention, he is not only going to pronounce judgment, but he's also going to give us a bit about why judgment is falling. He begins there in verse 2 saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." So the momentary relief of light returning to the earth, can you imagine? Everything's dark and now all of a sudden there's some light, right? And people are like, "Oh, I can see." That's going to turn to terror almost instantly as they hear the words of the angel. Now, it's interesting. We actually read an identical pronouncement back in chapter 14, verse 8. And both of those passages, chapter 14, verse 8 and the one we just read, both of them actually hearken back to Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. In other words, the judgment and destruction of Babylon has been planned by God for a very, very long time. I know sometimes it seems like God's taken too long to deal with the sin and the evil of this world. And I get that. On our hard days, our rough days, when we're kind of under it, it feels like, "God, why won't you deal with this now? Why do you let these people do these?" Right? We've probably all had those questions. But guys, God has a plan. He has a plan, and that plan includes the destruction of all that is evil. The final fall of Babylon is going to occur with the seventh bowl judgment that we saw at the end of chapter 16. And that destruction is detailed here in chapter 18. And of course, we'll see more of it next week. But why is Babylon being judged? Why? I suppose we could just say, well, they're evil. You know, and of course that would suffice as an answer, but I want you to notice we're given why. Look at verse 2. She has become, she meaning Babylon, she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. So we are told that Babylon has become a dwelling place of demons. You might remember back at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 3. I know we're going back a ways there. But you remember there's an innumerable number of demons that are released from the pit, right? It says there were so many, it's like smoke coming out. And then later in chapter 9, verse 14, we're told that about 200 million demons are released who've been bound at the Euphrates River. You remember that one? And then you got the demons of chapter 12, verse 8, that were cast out of heaven to the earth. Of course, then we had the unclean spirits in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Those demons who go out to the world to deceive the world, to gather them to the battle of Armageddon. My point in reminding you of all of that is that at this point, demons are running amok on this earth. I know, boy, when we look at this world, we think, boy, it sure seems like it's already completely filled with demons. It will be worse. As a matter of fact, all of Satan's minions who are not eternally bound will descend on this planet, perhaps unlike any time since before the flood. That's the description that we are given here. And we're told that in verse 2 that the headquarters for the whole demon operation is none other than the city of Babylon. like I talked about last week, whether this is an actual city or a metaphorical seat of government, whether it's the actual city of Babylon that will be brought back to life in the country of Iraq, it's not exactly positive how that will work, but this is what it will be like. And Babylon is going to receive its judgment because it will be the residence for these demons in the last days. Sounds like a really great place, right? But that's what this world will be like, guys, right before Jesus returns. But you may notice there that along with the demons and unclean spirits, John adds in verse 2 that Babylon has become a prison for of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, when I read that a moment ago, some of you looked up, what the heck is that doing there, right? This is not referring to all those birds you hate because they poop on your car every day or whatever. That's not what this is talking about. It does, however, seem kind of an odd and anticlimactic addition. I mean, we've already have all of the fallen angels, the demons, inhabiting this place, so who cares about a few birds, right? Well, Isaiah actually spoke of this back in Isaiah chapter 34, verses 11 through 15. Again, as I said before, these things do not stand alone. We can't just take anything in Revelation and go, well, I think that means this, right? Because there's going to be something else in God's word that speaks of it. This is exactly the same. There, Isaiah is talking about the destruction of Babylon that is coming, and he says that when the destruction of God comes, when that judgment comes, the land will be made desolate. I mean, God will just completely raise the place, and that in its wake, all manner of unclean animals are going to occupy the land. And really this, I mean, it could be symbolic of demons and unclean spirits who are devouring the souls of its inhabitants. It could be just as simple as unclean, in regards to the Jewish law, unclean animals will move in after all the people are removed by the judgment of God. And the proliferation of demons here, guys, really does, I think, help explain why these people persist in blaspheming God despite their complete understanding of what is going on. That God is real, judgment's coming, and they're at fault. They have been blinded by satanic power. Perhaps maybe even by demon possession, some or many of them. But the influence of this city that will be destroyed, this city of demons, it's worldwide. It affects the whole world. Look at verse 3, and we'll close with this. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, her, of course, being Babylon, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So there you see all the components that we have been talking about both last week and earlier tonight. But you'll notice that the influence of this satanic, commercial, governmental system that is also a worship of the Antichrist, you'll notice it's worldwide. It's everywhere. Just like the verse that said, you know, the waters are all the peoples and tongues and nations and kings, and it's the whole world. Satan and the Antichrist and all of the many demons have literally led the whole world into a lustful, materialistic drunkenness. The whole world, all of the nations, are going to be drunk with their lust for Babylon. They want to get involved in the luxury and the materialism and the sin of Babylon. Now, it's at this point, again, where many people like to start making opinions, conjectures. I have heard people say that based on their descriptions that they're seeing here, that this sounds more like America than anybody else in the world. And you know what? In one respect, I can't exactly disagree with them. I mean, right? We kind of are the richest nation in the world. And there's things here. Sure, you could say, well, maybe, perhaps. But guess what? We don't know. The Bible does not tell us this. But this city, Babylon, where the Antichrist will set up his headquarters, wherever it is going to be the center of the whole world. And the whole world will be seduced by it. The evil political and commercial relationship of the nations with the Antichrist, you'll notice they're described here as what? Acts of immorality. You know what that literally means? Fornication. The kings of this earth are fornicating with the Antichrist, it says. Now, that is symbolic, okay? Understand. But I think it's important because it is describing an intimate relationship that opposes God, that is sinful, that is evil. And they have become so enamored with the allure of Babylon, so deceived by the demons that are everywhere. They're like a drunk man lusting for a harlot. They got no self-control. They've got none at all. It's like they're drunk, just as has been described. They want whatever Babylon can offer. They want the riches. They want the luxury. They want the pleasures at any cost. They want it. And as a result, the kings of the earth, all the nations of the earth, have committed acts of immorality with the Babylonian system of the Antichrist. Just like we saw in chapter 17, you know, by the power of God, God will put it in their mind to turn their nations over to the Antichrist. It's part of God's plan. But as far as these people are concerned, they're going after that because they want what Babylon has to offer. And because of all of this, the judgment and the wrath of God will righteously fall on Babylon and completely destroy it. So guys, why is all of this written? Why is this necessary? Why does the Bible tell us this? I mean, if you think about it, obviously the saints of the last 2,000 years, you know, since this book was written, those who've lived and died, they aren't going to be there at this time, are they? No, they're not going to be there. So was any of this relevant to them? Of course, as we've talked about a number of times, the saints of the last days, they aren't going to be there because before the wrath of God begins to fall upon the earth, the believers will be raptured. They will be taken, amen? They'll be taken out by God from this place as the Lord gathers his church before judgment falls. So we might ask, well, what's the point then of the information here in verses 17 and 18? Well, like I said before, I think there is always a reason. God always has a point. Have you noticed that God's not terribly random? Right? God's not capricious. God has reasons. God has plans. And I think we see that here. Nothing's random or accidental. Nothing is merely for information's sake or to satisfy our curiosity. So tonight, I want to leave you with at least three of the reasons why I think we are given these chapters 17 and 18, and things like what we have read tonight. First of all, I believe that these things are given to God's people to give us the confidence that no matter what is happening in the world, whether it is economic turmoil, whether it's political turmoil, whether it is moral turmoil, and aren't we all concerned about our country in regards to all of those things, right? Or even worse things yet to come, as we see in this book, in the end, Jesus Christ will triumph. Exclamation point. I do not believe that we can emphasize that too strongly. You know, before service, George and I were talking about the Jesus movement, right? And you remember what was maybe even the biggest slogan, the biggest word that was thrown about all the time in the Jesus movement? Anybody remember? Maranatha. You know what that means, right? Lord come. Lord come. Now, I think in the intervening decades, maybe we've lost a little bit of the exclamation point of such a thing. Lord, come. But I believe when we read passages of Scripture like this, that's exactly what God is saying to us, His people. Right? This book is, after all, the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. That is the title of the book. It is not the revelation of random things that John saw in a dream one night. It is not the revelation of prophetic curiosities. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is given to us so that we might gain the confidence and the assurance that in the end, Christ will win and Christ will reign and we belong to Him. We need to know that. Conversely, it is given to us so that we have the confidence and assurance that beyond a shadow of a doubt, in the end, no matter what goes on in this world with Satan and all of his demons and all the evil people in this world, they cannot defeat Jesus Christ. Cannot. Cannot happen. Yes, the day is coming. Sadly so, where Satan and his demons and these antichrists and the false prophet will amass all of the nations of the earth and their armies as an overwhelming arsenal to stop the return of Jesus and to overthrow God. And they will be defeated in a moment, as if they were nothing. Revelation 20, verse 10 makes that very clear. I know we haven't got to Revelation 20 yet, but it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Spoiler alert, we're already told the end of the story. We already know how it will happen, and that gives us confidence. When we listen to the news, when we see the world around us, when we hear the horrible things going on in this world, the sinful, wicked things, we need to be reminded our God reigns. Our God rules. Jesus Christ wins. This will be changed. These things will be dealt with. Amen? Secondly, I believe that a reason that these things were given to us is to give hope to the godly that the wretchedness and the wickedness of this fallen world will someday reach an end. This week, I think it was Monday night, maybe Tuesday, I was thinking to myself, after reading something online, is this ever going to end? I am so sick of this constant onslaught of garbage. Is it ever going to end? Guess what? It is. It's not just that Jesus will win, but with Jesus winning, He will purge the evil. He will purge the sin. He will remove all of those things. And that cry of our hearts for justice, for peace, for purity, for righteousness, for goodness, it is going to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 declares, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And that is exactly what He is going to do. Lastly, I believe that these things were given to us as a warning. Two warnings. One, I believe it is a warning to the ungodly of what is going to come. Now, of course, not all of the ungodly who have lived through the centuries are going to be there in the last days, right? They're not going to be there to see all of this. But anybody who reads what we just read tonight cannot walk away with a vague idea of how God feels about sin. Right? It's pretty obvious God's attitude towards sin. And all of God's judgments and wrath poured out on this planet still will not be as bad as eternity in hell. As the Apostle Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, and guys, there's so many churches now that will not even read these verses anymore. But they describe very clearly for us the warning of what is to come for the ungodly. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That sounds like a warning to me. And I believe what we're seeing in Revelation also acts as a warning for any, unbeliever who's, in a Motel 6 one night and they get out that Bible because they got nothing else to read and they happen to flip to Revelation and they read this. They're not going to know what seven mountains and seven heads and or ten heads and horns and all that stuff means. But they're going to walk away knowing judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And when we think of this sobering truth, I think we can only respond as John did in Revelation chapter 10, verse 10. You remember when he received the scroll and he ate it? Do you remember how he described its effect? He said it was sweet in his mouth, but then it was bitter in his stomach. It was bitter and sweet. This is bitter. Sinners will perish because they have chosen the wide path that leads to destruction, and yet sweet because the righteous who have chosen the narrow path will prevail and enter into eternal life. And John is seeing both sides of it here. It's bitter because Satan and his demons will succeed in their deception, yet it is sweet because in the end, Jesus will reign. But I also believe that there is a warning here for Christians. We have seen described for us the pinnacle of Satan's kingdom on this earth. Satan's been trying to do this ever since Adam and Eve got thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And at this point, he will achieve what his ultimate goal has been: world dominance. The people who are in authority are all his. The Antichrist is his. The false prophet is his. He will have everything. And we see it described here. And it is evil. It is wicked. It is an abomination. It is disgusting. It is filthy in every way that we can possibly describe it. Now let me ask you, as a child of God who will be spared from this wrath of God that will be poured out on these things, why in God's green earth do we fiddle around with this stuff? Because don't we? These things, this sin, these vile things are in the world all around us. And sometimes we give in to those temptations. Sometimes we fall for those sins. We pursue them. And I believe that this is given to us also as a warning of, why would you do that? Why would you go there? Why would you play with those things? Why would you open yourself up to those things? I mean, how many of you would say, hey, I would love to have my own personal demon? Anybody? Yeah, none of us. And yet, look what demons will produce when they're given free rein. And it includes some of the things we mess with. Something as innocuous, perhaps, as the pursuit of wealth. That gets mentioned over and over here. The pursuit of money, comfort, ease. That can seem pretty innocuous to us. And yet here we see that it is the byproduct of Satan and demons. And so I believe God, as we read things like this, would tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, come out of that. Come out of that world, my beloved. Don't play in that pig pen. Don't have anything to do with that. Separate yourself from it. Because where will that end? Where will all those things end up, guys? What have we just seen? Destruction. Judgment. And so I believe that God gives us these things also as a warning. I hope I haven't lost you in the middle of all of this. And I hope that I've been able to leave you with some things that you can walk away with that will change your life, that change your day. I believe that these things were written so that we as God's children live different in this world. We think different, we feel different, and we act different. That is what we have been called to. Amen? Would you pray with me?